Good morning, church. What are you thankful for today? A few things, a lot of things. Let's pray before we even read this morning. Our Father and God, we're so grateful for so many things. We just sang and we prayed, praised, and worshiped. You're worthy. You're worthy of all that we could ever give, all that we could ever say, all that we could ever sacrifice. You're worthy. Father, you have been so good and so faithful. Thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you, Father, for all that you have done and all that you are doing and all that you will do. Father, thank you for the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you before the world began. You committed yourselves to each play roles in the redemption of a fallen, sinful humanity. Father, you chose to save people. And the Son, Father, we thank you for Christ who offered himself and willingly took on the form of man in order to offer himself in my place, in our place, to give his life as a ransom. We thank you, Father, for the Holy Spirit who calls us and enlightens us and opens our eyes, who regenerates our hardened, sinful, selfish hearts, removing the weeds and the stones, plowing up packed, hardened ground over a lifetime in order to make it receptive. Father, this morning we thank you for the seed, the Word of God. We thank you that it never fails and it's always true. Thank you, while the intellectual and philosophical trends of men come and go, the Word of God abides forever. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away. One day the world will know they were right after all, because you're right and true eternally. Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. And we pause this morning just to reflect on the truth that we don't deserve anything except your wrath, your judgment, your fury, your indignation, your rejection. And yet your grace is so enormous. Your grace is beyond knowing that you chose us, called us, redeemed us, that you're sanctifying us, that one day you'll glorify us, so that in the final analysis, we will sit around the Father's throne, worshiping at the feet of the God of grace. Father, we thank you for the food in our stomachs, the clothes on our back, the roofs over our heads. Father, we thank you for our families, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, as backward and sadly fallen as it is. We still thank you for freedoms that the world does not know. We thank you, Father, we must thank you as Americans in this day and age, and acknowledge the fact that we have lived in an anomaly in the history of the world. We've not been threatened by revolutions, famines, plagues, war that has overtaken our homeland. We've not had to experience life as exiles and fugitives and refugees. We've had it so good that of all the people who have ever lived, we, this generation of believers, probably ought to be the most grateful of all. We've lived in abundance and peace, prosperity, safety, security. And certainly we don't deserve it. Father, this morning we would pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and apply it to our hearts. Speak to us, we pray this morning. May we have audience with you. Help us to hear you speak through your eternal word, that we might leave here not just challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the one whose name we cling to when we claim to be Christians. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together and find your way with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. This morning, Matthew chapter 13, we'll be looking at verses 44 through 58. This morning, we'll conclude our study through the parables of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 44. Follow along as we read together. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from the joy over it, he goes, sells all that he has, and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And I ask you, have you understood all these things? To which you would say, Verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from them. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. One more prayer. Father, again, we ask that you would guide us as we look at your word. Pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many. Hide him in the shadow of our great Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. This morning we come to the final set of parables in Jesus' parables on the kingdom. Remember the third sermon that he preaches so far in Matthew's gospel. There'll be more to come. And what is the third point that he's making in this final set of parables? It deals with what I would call the kingdom of heaven and me. What I mean by that is this final set of parables about the kingdom of heaven is very personal. The kingdom of heaven and me. Now, these parables, I believe, as I looked at them and studied them and meditated on them and chewed on them, really are intended to describe the personal experience of every true believer. Parables that describe or should describe, if we're truly believers, my experience, your experience, your spouse's, your children's experience if they're believers. You see, in the previous parables, Jesus has been explaining why people respond to him in the gospel as they do. But in the previous parables, he's painted that picture, why people respond to him and the gospel as they do, in broad strokes, universal concepts. How the world at large responds to Jesus as they do. Jesus talks about the world being like a field that is made up of different types of soils. Or the world is like, at large, the world is like a field of wheat in which the enemy comes and sows tares. Or the gospel is like a small seed that becomes a large tree that universally becomes a place for harbor and safety. Or the gospel is like a pinch of leaven, which is able to affect an entire massive lump of dough, the world, you know? So far, Jesus has been explaining why people did and do and will respond to him and the gospel as they do with broad universal strokes. The world at large, history at large, humanity, the human strain. But in this final section, these final parables really become very, very personal. The personal experience of the true believer. And one of the ways that this is really driven home is how this final section ends, which is with Jesus encountering for himself the most personal of all possible earthly experiences. That is, how does his own family and how does his own hometown respond to him? Sort of like in the life of Christ, how the rubber meets his own road, his own family, his own neighbors, his own hometown. You see, the gospel not only carries, and it does, universal implications, but the gospel also, for every one of us, you, me, so help us, you and me, it has very personal implications on our lives. Every one of us is being addressed in these parables. As you look at our text, there are actually four parables, not three. The first three are pretty easily identified. The fourth, not so much. So the first parable is the parable of the hidden treasure. It's in verse 44. The second is the parable of the fine pearl, verse 45 and 46. The third, verses 47 through 50, the parable of the dragnet. But the one that's not so easily recognized is in verse 52, the parable of the head of house and his treasure. Four parables, all explaining, demonstrating the personal experience of the true believer. So let's jump in. The personal experience of the true believer begins in these parables with his or her a discovery of the gospel. The discovery of the gospel is where it personally begins for every true believer. I don't know about you, but I can remember when the gospel was personally discovered by myself in my soul and in my mind and in my heart. When all of a sudden, after a life of deadness and dryness and indifference to all things spiritual, I was quickened and awakened. And I don't know about your experience, the first thing that I experienced that really resonated with the fact that this had made a difference is for the first time in my life, I felt conviction from God. Not guilt over getting caught or whatever, but I felt the conviction of sin. Of sin. And that came with my own personal discovery of the gospel. Now, ultimately, the beginning of the gospel doesn't begin with me or you discovering it. In fact, the Bible clearly tells us that the origins of the gospel began before the beginning began, in eternity past, what we call in theology the covenant of redemption. Louise Burkhoff writes, the covenant of redemption is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as the head and redeemer of all the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him. If you want to see how serious all this, we talk about the ontological Trinity where you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they are then, before the covenant of redemption, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are a triune God without distinction in terms of character, ontologically, not personally. But it is in the covenant of redemption that the Father takes on the Father's role, and the Son takes on the Son's role, and the Spirit takes on the Spirit's role. It's amazing, a parsing of the Godhead in the covenant of redemption, when, before anything ever existed. That's where the gospel began. But for us as individuals, it began when we discovered it. You might have discovered it as a child. I didn't. It was in my early 20s. but it begins when it's discovered. And the importance of this point is emphasized by Jesus himself, who in the first two parables of these four, they are dedicated to the believer's personal discovery of the gospel. Notice verse 44 and 46. Let us speak to your heart. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field, which a man found, hid it again for the joy over it. He goes, sells all that he has, and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here are two parables about two individuals who discover something of infinite value. And you'll notice with me, importantly, in both cases, nothing is really said about how the discovery was made. A man found a treasure. We might ask the question, how? How did he find that treasure? Was he told something? Had he read something? Was he searching for something? Or was he just poking around? In my case, when I came to know Christ, I was just poking around. A man finds a pearl. In this parable, we're told that he was actually seeking. And what did his seeking consist of? Was he told something? Did he read something? Did someone give him some information? Was he helped? Was he led in his searching? Or was he just poking around in the old proverbial oyster bed? You see, the point of these two parables, don't miss it. The point of these two parables isn't how the discovery was made, but rather how the discovery affected the man. The effect that the discoveries have are described by Jesus, and I think this is so important. It really, really is. They are described by Jesus in terms of value and cost. How valuable is the discovery, and how much am I willing to pay for it, i.e. the cost? Or how much am I willing to give up? In each case, both the treasure and the pearl, both discoveries are parsed as of being infinite in value and therefore worthy of infinite cost. As one commentator describes it, to find the kingdom of heaven is to find the one treasure which outweighs all other valuation. It is worth any cost to seize this unique and unrepeatable opportunity, end quote. In fact, the value we place on something is ultimately always demonstrated, ultimately always revealed, exposed, or uncovered by the cost that we are willing to pay. Some things are so valuable, any price, any sacrifice is worth it. Even, as the gospel would teach us, even if it costs me my own life. How valuable is the gospel to you? A treasure discovered. The discovery of treasures, you know, that's the stuff that legends are made of. Growing up in South Florida, I remember vividly the discovery of the Nuestra Senora de Atocha, or Our Lady of Atocha. The Atocha was a Spanish treasure galleon that sank in a hurricane off the Florida Keys in 1962. The Atocha was laden with copper, silver, gold, tobacco, gems. It was leaving the Spanish ports of present-day Colombia, Panama, and Hanover, heading back to Spain. Got caught in a hurricane and was sunk. Beginning in 1969, Mel Fisher began searching for the Atocha. And 16 and a half years later, in July 1985, the Atocha was discovered. The discovery of the Atocha was added to the Guinness Book of World Records as the most valuable shipwreck ever recovered. Get this, roughly 40 tons, that's 80,000 pounds of gold and silver. 71 pounds of emeralds. At the time of the discovery, the 1980s, it was valued at $400 million. I've never found anything like that. But what's interesting, if we pause for a minute, is that the treasure in Jesus' parable is not only infinitely more valuable. I wouldn't take 1,000 atoshas for my salvation. Not only is it infinitely more valuable, but here's the cool part. It's infinitely more likely. In the ancient Near Eastern world, banking was very rare. Sorry about that, Andy, if you're back there. Very rare. People basically hid their stuff in the ground. That's what you did. Caves. And that's why, you know, some of the greatest archaeological discoveries have been people who used the ground and caves as their banking system. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls, Qumran, and all of that. You remember in another parable Jesus told, the parable of the talents. You remember there was a master who was about to go on a long journey, very wealthy man, and he trusts all his wealth to 3 servants. Remember that? To invest, to use. To one he gives 5 talents, to another he gives 2, and to the final third one he gives 1 talent, goes away. And by the way, when you think about a talent, it's not singing or writing or decorating. That's not what we're talking about. A talent was a measure of gold. A talent represented, listen to this, 20 years of normal income. And in verse 24 and 25, Matthew 25 says this, and the one who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground." Common practice in the ancient Near Eastern world. Finding of the treasure in the field, not only infinitely more valuable, but also so more likely, more common than really we would understand in our world. And in the parable, the man finds a treasure. The owner is presumably dead. There is no question about ethics in the parable. In fact, rather than just taking the treasure, he hides it again and then arranges to liquidate all that he has in order to legally purchase the property. There's no question of ethics here. And this is where the idea of value and cost comes in. Look at verse 44. It says this, "And from the joy over it." The joy over it. How joyous is Christ? How joyous is the gospel? How joyous are the benefits of Christianity to you, to me? For the joy, exceeding joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. My point is this, that selling all that he has to this man is not a hardship. He does what he does because of the exceeding joy that it brings to him, that benefits him. If you think about value and cost, the cost is irrelevant because the value is inestimable. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be for all of us? The same is true of the pearl. I looked up the most valuable pearl in the world. Now I'm talking about a natural pearl. And I had no idea. What do I know about pearls? What do you know about pearls? About 10 years ago, a Filipino fisherman discovered a giant clam. Inside that clam, when he pried it open, was a giant natural pearl. He had no idea. You know what he did? He took it home. He hid it under his bed. Because he believed, in his mind's eye, that it represented a great luck charm. His little tiny shack burned down one day. Officials trying to help him out discovered the pearl, which had survived the fire. The actual pearl was 26 inches long, 12 inches wide, and weighed 75 pounds. How'd you like that hanging on a chain around your neck, right? At the time of its discovery, valued then over $100 million. Pearls were highly valued in the ancient Near Eastern world. 1 Timothy 2:9 talks about, Paul actually warns ostentatious women from adorning themselves with pearls. Two giant pearls are used by John in the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation, describe the apocalyptic entrance to the eschatological city of God. However, one of the distinctions between these two parables, and I think it's an important point, is that in the case of the treasure, selling all that you have to purchase a treasure, you know, it's conceivable that if you liquidated everything you had to buy this treasure, you could live off the treasure. Everybody say amen. But if you liquidate everything you have in the case of the pearl, to own this pearl, what do? Maybe take a loan on it. I don't know. But the idea is, in that case, possessing the pearl is worth any cost, and all I really have is the pearl, and if I have the pearl, it's enough. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind. Again, allow me to read Paul's own testimony, his own discovery of the treasure, his own discovery of the pearl. Philippians 3:7, Paul writes this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Remember value, cost? "More than that, I count all things to be lost," all things to be lost, "in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ, the treasure, the pearl, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Value and cost? Paul goes, the cost is nothing compared to the value of what I have in Christ Jesus. And it seems to me that this idea of the real internal weighing of cost and value when it comes to the gospel and Christianity, believing upon Jesus, giving your life to Christ, is the missing and major part of the gospel in our contemporary world, in our contemporary explanation of the gospel, in our contemporary call for people to trust Christ. There's very little said about cost. There's little said about value. In fact, it's really been very perverted, where the gospel in many circles has nothing to do with cost. In fact, it has everything to do with prosperity and gaining more. And you know what happens in the long run? People lose their faith. All of a sudden, you know, it's the same parable of the seed that falls among the thorny ground or the stony ground. And when the sun comes up, because it has no depth, the sun just withers it away. As parents, if you're raising kids and you want them to be gospel kids, always, always, day and day and day in, emphasize the value of Jesus. Not just an escape plan from your sin, but the value, the infinite value of knowing Christ. God has made himself known and has given himself to you in the person of Jesus, and there is nothing in the universe that's more valuable. What do we know from Paul about the things he counted as loss? We know things like this, that he gave up his own sense of self-righteousness, his own religious world, gave up all of his, you know, his social moorings, his background, his family ties, all of that, his status, his approval of men. Ultimately, he gave up human comforts, his autonomy. He calls himself a servant of Christ. My life is not my own. All that I am by the grace of Christ. I'm a servant. And then ultimately he gave up his life. All these things, Paul would say, I count but loss for the sake of gaining Christ. If you're a new believer and you look at missionaries who have served throughout the world, you know, risking life and limb, and you ask, how could they do it? It's all about value. It's all about value. As we continue at looking at this text, we've been looking at the personal experience of the true believer, and as I said, it begins, Jesus begins it, with his or her personal discovery of the gospel, value and cost. How valuable is the gospel? What would you give up for the gospel? But then he moves immediately from where it begins to where it ends. Where does it end? It ends with that believer, his or her deliverance from judgment and delighting in the realities of heaven. So in this parable, Jesus moves from two parables about where it begins, experience of the believer discovering the gospel, and he moves immediately to the future climax of that personal experience, the end. Notice verse 47 following. Jesus says again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish from every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it to the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish in the containers, but the bad ones they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and there will throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every human being, you and I, every human being in this world, and every soul that has ever departed is moving towards this inevitable moment, where our personal eternality and destination will be determined. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. Life is not a circle, life is a line, and there is a period at the end of it. In this parable, Jesus turns to the familiar practice of fishing. He's been using parables that involved agriculture. Now he's using a parable that involves fishing. Very familiar. Around the Sea of Galilee, there were three ways to fish. The first, being probably the most familiar to us, would be hook and line. Matthew 17:27, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, put your line and hook into the sea, catch a fish, open its mouth, find a piece of money, take it, and use it to pay our taxes. Hook and line. Say hook and line. The next is a cast net. Just curious, how many of you have ever thrown a cast net? It's an art. It's an art. You've got to weave it right. You've got to throw it right. Matthew 4, verse 18, now Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. The third method of fishing, which is what Jesus refers to in this parable, is what we would call a seine net or a drag net. In fact, the Greek word is segene, from where we get the word seine, a seine net. This is the kind of fishing that Jesus has in mind in this parable. A seine net was an enormously large net. Some of these nets were a half mile in length. And I mean some of these nets at the time of Jesus were a half mile in length. 2,600 plus feet in length. At one end, the seine net would be attached to the shore. On the other net, the seine net would be attached to a boat. And that boat would pull the remainder of that net off the shore and into the water, and that boat would take that net and make a giant circle out in the water. Seine net. The top of the seine net was buoyed. The bottom of the seine net was weighted. And everything from the stuff that floats on the surface to the dregs of the seabed were caught up in the seine net. The idea is when Jesus uses this imagery, the idea is that nothing escapes. With that in my mind, I was reading some of the Princetonian fathers. You realize that Princeton Seminary, one of the first universities in our land when we became an America, was founded in order to train Reformed pastors to be pastors. The founding professor at Princeton Theological Seminary is one of my personal favorites of all the Princetonians, a man by the name of Archibald Alexander. And he makes this simple statement that ought to just capture all of us. What a picture. Archibald Alexander says this, quote, "The race of man shall not cease from the earth until that day comes. There will be a generation of living inhabitants, probably very numerous in the world. These will never die as other men, but they will undergo change equivalent to death and a resurrection in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, they shall be changed. But all they that are in their grave shall hear the voice of God and shall come forth, great and small. No sooner shall the trumpet sound than the scattered dust of unnumbered millions shall resume its proper place in every man, no matter where it lies or how widely it may have been scattered. One word of the Almighty is sufficient to bring it to its place and animate it with new life. The multitude which will then start up into life cannot be conceived. It will be so great. There will stand Adam and all his posterity. There will stand those who have lived before the flood, those who have lived since. There will be seen the ancient patriarchs, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the inspired prophets and apostles. There will appear kings, emperors, nobles, their subjects, learned philosophers, the ignorant multitude, ministers, their congregations, parents and children, masters and servants, all, I say all, coming forward to this grand tribunal. Not one of our whole race, not one of our whole race will be absent from this assembly." And then Alexander says, "There, reader, you and I shall also stand, trembling or rejoicing," end quote. Great net was thrown into sea, top to bottom, east to west, all shall be dragged ashore. Jesus says, verse 49 and 50, "So it will be. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Sobering, isn't it? You have something to be grateful for? Interestingly, the destiny of the lost is stated by Jesus in this parable universally again and categorically. This is what's going to happen to them. But if you notice the text, interestingly enough, the destiny of the saved is not elaborated on. Why is that? Because Jesus is dealing with the personal experience of the believer. Why? Because heaven, unlike hell, as it's described in Scripture, is described from a very personal perspective. Have you ever thought about that? Heaven for the believer is not just some subjective, universal, or categorical idea. It's a very personal thing. It's a very real thing to us as individuals, heaven. In fact, when Jesus talks about heaven, it's about being seated as an individual, one of his, not as a population, but as an individual, seated as sons or daughters at the Father's table. There's my place. Or how about this? Heaven is an idea in which we go as individuals and we receive our personal what? Inheritance. We go to heaven and what will be given? Heavenly rewards. Personal, very personal. All our rewards will not be the same. You know that, don't you? Some individuals will be given heavenly crowns. Not all of us, maybe none of us in this room. That's where I'm hedging my bet. And then those individuals who have been granted heavenly crowns will personally be able to take those crowns and lay them at the feet of God, right? Take a minute with me and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation just for a second. And we'll get right back to Matthew 13. Have you ever noticed in the book of Revelation the personal nature of heaven as described by Jesus? We're going to be in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 2 and 3, we have the count of the seven churches. You know, I call them the church under the looking glass. Jesus glorified, that's how he's parsed to us in the beginning of chapter 1, glorified, post-cross, resurrection, ascension, glorified, and now he looks at his church, seven churches that represent the church at large. It's a prophetic idea, and he sees different kinds of Christians, different kind of churches, different kind of church eras. But in each case, there's an encouragement on the part of Christ to those who will be faithful, and they're referred to in every case as the overcomer. John tells us in his epistles, Catholic epistles, that the overcomer is he who has faith in Jesus. How do I become an overcomer? By faith in Christ. He who has overcome the world is he who has faith in Christ. But look at chapter 2, verse 7. This is Revelation. Look how personal this is. It's not categorical. This is so, all of these. Verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Can you imagine that? Jesus giving us some sort of grant. Here's your permission. Here's the key. Here's your license. Go eat. Go enjoy the tree in the paradise of God. Notice verse 17. You'll see it again. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. To him I will give a white stone and a new name written on that stone. Listen, which no one knows but he who receives it. When we get to heaven, there's going to be something about me that you'll never know. I'll have a new name, and I'm going to keep it to myself. And if you get curious up there, don't ask, because I'm not telling. But you see this, how personal this is? Verse 26, look at it again. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of the potter are broken in pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I'll give him the morning star. Chapter 3, you'll see it again, verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. It's not universal. These are my white garments, your white garments. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and his name before the angels. It's not categorical, universal. Verse 12, chapter 3. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes out of heaven from God, and my new name. You see it again in verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and personally sat down with my Father on his throne. I'm just trying to give you a picture that there is this intimacy as Jesus describes the believer in heaven all through. You know, what do we say? We say this, and when we get to heaven, what do we want to hear Jesus say to us? Welcome you, my good and faithful what? Not, hey, y'all, come on. Let's go back to Matthew 13. So the personal experience of the true believer begins, excuse me, his or her discovery of the gospel, value and cost, ends with his or her deliverance of judgment and the personal delights of heaven. And then in this fourth parable, Jesus really addresses personal experience of the true believer in terms of what about the meantime? What about the here and now? And in this parable, we have this idea of the fact that we become stewards of that which has been given to us. Stop there. Remember I said when Jesus talks about the treasure and the pearl, he doesn't talk about how. It's not important how they discovered it. Remember that? Everybody pretend to say, yeah, kind of. That's not the emphasis. The important part is how does the discovery affect the man who discovers it? When we come here, we actually kind of get a glimpse of how it is actually we did discover the treasure, or we did discover the pearl, and that is that God gave it to us. What happens in the meantime between the beginning, the discovery, and the end? We're stewards. We're stewards, and that brings us to the fourth parable. It's brief, but it's very important. Notice verse 51 and 2. Jesus throws on the brakes in the middle of all these parables, looks square in the eyes, dead into the pupil of these guys, and says to them, have you understood these things? Have you understood these things? And of course, just like them, always, yes, we've understood. And Jesus said to them, notice the next word, therefore. Therefore. Brothers and sisters, and I don't mean this in any sort of, do we know it perfectly? No, we don't. But do you understand these things? You know what the answer should be? Yes. I get it. Can you say yes? Then Jesus would say to all of us, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What is Jesus saying? It all has to do with what the believer has come to understand, what the believer has come to discover, what the believer has come to value, what the believer has been granted, all these ideas throughout these parables. Jesus simply wraps it up and says, you understand these things? They say, yes. So if you understand these things, then, therefore, you and I, they, have a responsibility. We have a responsibility with the treasure we have found or been given. We have a responsibility with the pearl we have found or been given. We have a responsibility, and the responsibility is simple. We are stewards. We are stewards of that treasure. The riches that we have found or been granted or given, our i.e. understanding the mystery of the kingdoms of heaven, isn't for us to keep to ourselves. The treasure must be brought out, Jesus says. Brought out for the benefit of others. I mean, this is just so simple. If you've been given much, then you need to share the much. I mean, it's that simple. Evangelism is simply opening up the giant treasure we've been given and sharing. To not do so, you know what it'd be? Just sheer, unmitigated personal greed. Yeah, but sometimes they don't want the riches out of my treasure. To their loss. The man who finds the treasure in the field, the treasure is not his own. The man who finds the pearl is not just his own. It must be brought out, given, shared. And that's what evangelism really is. You've heard the saying, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. How about this? Telling one beggar telling another beggar how he became a multi-billionaire in spiritual things. Not just bread, but treasure. Finest pearl in the world. What does Jesus mean by the new and the old? Well, not everything that you and I understand is just sheer new. And this is, of course, proper hermeneutics, proper understanding of Scripture. The old pointed to the new, and the new points back to the old. You know what the entire Bible is from cover to cover? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All of it, from beginning to end. Let me close with this, because we're almost out of time. And you'll get this. So the personal experience for every one of us begins with our discovery of the gospel, which calls us at that very moment to question the idea, to weigh heavily the idea of how valuable is this and how costly is it? How much am I willing to pay? I'm not talking financially pay, but you get it. You know, I was 21 years old when I came to Christ. You know what the first thing cost me? All my crazy friends stopped hanging around me. Now, maybe you didn't experience that, but I experienced it in a very real way. I can remember that when I was baptized, I wasn't a good Presbyterian, but I was baptized in a lake in Kendall, Florida, and another Christian had taken it on their own to find out the name of all my friends, and I show up there to be baptized, and this person had invited all my crazy lost friends. I got there to be baptized. I thought I was going to get this over with, get it done, and I found myself surrounded with the pool of very lost, unbelieving people that I lived before Christ with. Oh, my goodness. But you know what? That's the way it was supposed to be. So there's costs. You weigh costs. Some Christians lose their family. You know what happens to a Muslim when they trust Christ? They hold funeral services. There's cost. And then it ends, of course, ultimately with the great delight of heaven. In the meantime, we've got to share. How personal is this really all meant to be understood? Notice how this whole text ends, verse 53, with Jesus. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, came to his hometown, began teaching them in the synagogue, and they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not carpenter's son? Isn't this guy, doesn't he belong to his mother Mary, and his brothers are still with us, James, Joseph, Simeon, Simon, Judas, and his sisters, they're still here. And where did he get all these things? And then, isn't this weird verse, in light of all that, they took offense at him. Why? Because the gospel is offensive. What did Jesus ever do that anybody would take offense at him? And yet he is a stumbling block to this day. Loved the unlovable, fed the hungry, clothed the naked. I mean, think about what is offensive truly about Jesus? Nothing. He's the most beautiful being in the universe. Why is he so offensive? Sin. Viewed through the eyes of sin. They took offense of him, but the offense is magnified. As Jesus says to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own household. So here is his town. The town is rejecting Jesus. And then amongst those town people, I think by the indication of verse 57, there are his family members standing there amongst their town, their own town people as well. And all of them are rejecting him. In other words, here's the individual experiencing, as it were, familial yet universal a rejection. Does it stop him? No, he applies wisdom, and he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we thank you for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you in the fullness of time that you made the treasure known to us and the pearl of great price. And you offered us something of infinite value that we might know Christ, that we might participate in the resurrection from the dead. Father, this life is brief, it's short, it's passing, it's futile. It doesn't deliver. It doesn't satisfy. And yet you've given us something that transcends the things of this world. Something that is eternal and precious, pure, righteous. And when we encountered the gospel, we were faced with weighing just how valuable it is. Father, thank you for the enormous gift of your grace. And in the meantime, Lord, help us to be stewards of that which you've shown us and made known to us. As Jesus said to those very same disciples, you know, what you see and what you understand, do you realize that prophets long to understand, priests long to, you've come to understand what people would have given their lives to understand, and you own it, and you have a responsibility to make it known to others. Father, that's us, and I pray that you'd really burden our hearts with the gospel responsibility that you've given us as we rejoice in the value of that which you've offered us and granted to us. This Thanksgiving season, Father, we just want to praise you and give you thanks for all things. Thank you for sparing us from the judgment and the wrath. And thank you, Father, we anticipate the eternal and personal glories of heaven that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has ever entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. We give you praise and glory, and all God's people said, amen. Join me as we stand together.